Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. Ruth and I were yesterday up in the West Midlands in Dudley. We went to a day for a ministry that we support. And when we walked in through the door, there was Mick and Jenny. And they travelled up for the same event. So I said immediately to them, "I'm in your church tomorrow." And they said, "Yeah, well, we decided to stay up here in the Midlands." So it really made me feel great. So I just hope that you don't wish that at the end of the sermon, you wish you were back in the Midlands with them. When Steve booked me to speak today, he mentioned that you are going through a series at the moment, and it's all about living in the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. And he gave me the topic of rest. And I've really enjoyed looking at that and working at that material. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And what I'm going to do is a little bit unusual, because often we have the Bible reading and then the person who's giving the talk gives the talk. But if it's okay with you, I'd like to do it in segments, because I think it fits a little bit better in what I want to say. So I'm going to begin with a kind of an introduction. Rest. Keeping in step with the Spirit and knowing God's rest. Some time ago, there was a person who went to an art gallery and they noticed something really unusual. They found two paintings in different parts of the gallery that both had the same title. And the title that each artist had given was Peace. And the first one was just a beautiful, idyllic countryside scene, the sort of thing you've got all around you in Devon. It was obviously painted in midsummer. And as you looked, there's a stile, and as you looked across, you couldn't see a single human being or a building. And all you could see were fields, beautiful fields ready for harvest time. There were a few sheep dotted round about grazing. Just an idyllic scene. And you can almost imagine if you were out on a walk, you'd stop there and just look at that and just say, "Wow, this is great." Miles from all the hassle and the pressure, enjoying that pastoral scene. But what this visitor noticed, when they moved into another section of the gallery, there was a painting entitled Peace. And it was a seascape, not a landscape. And it was a storm, a really violent storm. And he sort of scratched his head, because as he looked at it, he thought, that is not peaceful. The dark, menacing skies, you could almost feel the wind coming off the canvas. And the rain was painted into the picture, lashing down. And there's this cliff edge. But as you looked carefully at the cliff edge, right in the corner, there was a mother gull sitting on a nest. And the artist had called it Peace because of the utter contrast, that the gull had found security in the cleft of the cliff and was able to sit on her nest caring for her young. And when I heard about that story, I thought, you know what? In the Christian life, I know we would love it to be the first painting, but most of the time, the experience of God's peace and rest is the second painting. Agreed? That's how I found it to be. And when I started looking and thinking, well, how am I going to approach this particular talk today? I immediately thought of what Jesus said in Matthew 11, you know, "Come to me, you who are burdened, and I will give you my rest." Great, I thought that really sums it up. But then I read it in the Message. I don't always use the Message, and I often use the Message. Some of you may know it, but it's a brilliant paraphrase of those words of Jesus. Let me read it to you. This is Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come away with me and you will recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. If you doze off in the next few minutes, just hold on to that little phrase. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And it's a prayer. I think we're quite justified in saying, Lord Jesus, will you show me what that means? As I live in this rather hectic time at the moment, a bit like the mother gull in the middle of a storm, Lord, will you teach me the unforced rhythms of grace? Philippians 4, what's going on? Well, Paul's writing a thank you letter. He's in prison in Rome. He's facing a very uncertain future. It could go either way. He's appealed to Caesar. He may be released because the charges against him were really non-existent, very flimsy indeed. On the other hand, the Caesar may decide that I want to get rid of this strange Jewish character who talks about the Messiah having been raised from the dead. It could go either way. And his friends in various places, but particularly Philippi, were praying. They were praying for his release. They were praying that God would protect him and care for him. And they liked to be practical in their prayers, and they'd sent him gifts, financial gifts. Because in those days, if you were imprisoned by the Romans, they didn't give you bed and board. You had to provide for your own needs. And so they sent one of their leaders, a man called Epaphroditus, and he'd travelled all the way from Philippi to Rome, and he'd brought news, he'd brought encouragement of the way that the church were praying, and he brought financial gifts to help Paul in prison. And now he was going back. And so Paul took the time and trouble to write a thank you letter. But he had a lot to say besides thank you. It took him four chapters to get round to saying thank you, because he'd heard that his friends were battling. They were finding it hard. The Christian life was tough. They'd seen some of their number persecuted quite severely. Some of them were in financial difficulty because they'd lost their jobs. They were discouraged because the man who founded their church had been in prison for so long. And so Paul decides to write to them all kinds of good, practical, helpful stuff. But for those of you who are Bible students, you'll know the nickname for the letter to Philippians is the Epistle of Joy. Epistle means letter. And joy, because it's a theme that runs all the way through. 14 times in four chapters, the verb or the noun, rejoice or joy, is used. Because Paul wanted his friends to rediscover that sense of joy in Jesus, to know the rest of being in Christ. Now, if this was written by the Apostle Paul on the island of Crete, in a retirement home for apostles, having finished all his travelling around and just sort of enjoying a little bit of a leisurely lifestyle, we'd probably think of it as a self-help, three or four steps to finding rest, but it isn't. He's in prison, he's facing an uncertain future, and this is not a self-help guide, it's a testimony. And I found it really helpful over these last days to just think about that at a time when, yeah, I've needed a bit of rest. We've come back from holiday. And when I was on holiday, beautiful time away and just enjoying from the routine a break, I was rested. But you'll know the feeling. As soon as you come back, it evaporates, doesn't it? There are bills to pay, there are family issues, there are people in touch, there are responsibilities you've got to pick up. And you think, if only I could have bottled that. Well, let's look at Paul's testimony. And there are three things he talks about, and that's why we're going to look at them in these three little sections. He talks about our mind, he talks about our heart, and he talks about our hands. Let's look at it. First of all, from verse 4, he talks about our minds. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's saying that in order to walk by the Spirit and enter into the blessing of rest, we've got a responsibility. The way our minds are focused. And in the middle of that cluster of verses, there's a lovely promise about the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard, and that's, by the way, a military word, set a guard on our hearts and minds. But around it, he says, we've got a responsibility not to be consumed by anxiety, but to let God know our requests. Not to be eaten up by worry, but to be rejoicing in the Lord. Being gentle in our responses to people, not allowing our frustration to spill over into relationships. And then that final part, whatever's true, whatever is noble. Do you know, as I was reading that the other day, I thought, listen to the average news broadcast or read your newspaper as I do and say, every time I see something that is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent or praiseworthy, I'm going to give myself a piece of chocolate. No. I'm going to tick it. Because so much of what we hear affects our mood, doesn't it? And if we're feeding all the time on information that is negative, it affects us. So our minds are really important that we keep them focused. And you say, well, how do we do that? You can't insulate yourself from the world. We've got to be aware of the world. We've got to share in the world's need and concern. Paul knew about that. But he knew how important it was to focus his mind on the things that helped him. So being practical, prayer, reading scripture, allowing ourselves to be immersed in the Word of God. Making sure, whether it's first thing in the day or whether you're somebody who sits down with a cup of coffee in the middle of the morning or last thing at night, but making sure that our minds are focused on the truths about Jesus, King Jesus, the one who will have the last word. Because so often we're consumed by the things that we think about, our minds. The second thing is to do with our hearts. Let me read that this next section to you. Verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's a fascinating little phrase there, isn't it, in verse 12. I have learned the secret of being content in many different situations. The young people who left us a few minutes ago, if I'd said to them, what's a secret? Even the smallest ones would say, a secret is something that not everybody knows. And Paul's saying, I've discovered a secret in my journey with Jesus. Come on, Paul, tell us, what is it? He said, I've learned that whether I've got a lot or I've got nothing, whether I'm seeing God providing or I'm not quite sure where the next meal is coming from, and bear in mind, he's in that situation now. He could live or he could die at the whim of Caesar, the most powerful man in the Roman Empire. But he said, I've learned a secret, and it's simply this. Verse 13, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. There's a worship song that's got that refrain in it. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. And it's not just a happy lyric. It's based on this concept that whatever is going on in our lives, like the gull in the painting, we can be content in God. And that's a heart thing, isn't it? It's part of our journey of discipleship, where we recognize the Lord has brought me this far and he won't let me go. Some of you, like me, will love that great hymn of John Newton, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me thus far, and grace will lead me home. That echoes what Paul is saying here. I've learned that whatever life throws at me, whatever the evil one throws at me, I know that I can face everything confident in Christ, that he has my case in his hands. That's a heart thing, friends. And I know, because in our own family in recent times, we've had a few challenges and they're still there. We're having to battle with one or two issues at the moment. And there are days when we wake up and think, well, not quite sure how we're going to face that. And we're just driven back to, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So whether you've been on the journey for many, many years, or whether you're fairly new at following Jesus, get a hold of that verse and remind yourself of it. Make sure your heart is filled with that sense of peace and rest, that no matter what comes tomorrow, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, the third section is more to do with the Philippians than it is to do with Paul. We've been looking over Paul's shoulder and hearing his testimony about his mind and about his heart. But he says something which I think is extraordinary. In fact, I had to read it two or three times to really understand what he was saying. And it comes from verse 14, and it's to do with hands, and in particular, the hands of his friends in the church at Philippi. He says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Now, the bit that shocked me was in verse 15. He said, when I was working in Macedonia, the northern part of the region that he was had been working in, and Philippi was the leading city in Macedonia, he said, you sent me aid more than once, but no other church did. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Paul is giving of himself, his time. He's doing it at his own expense. And he said, I'm working with these churches and they didn't give me any support. No financial support. I find that quite extraordinary, although I shouldn't find it extraordinary because it's true in the UK as well and other parts of the world. But the church at Philippi, he said, you sent me aid again and again, even when I wasn't preaching at your church, even when you didn't feel, oh, we've got a responsibility, you were just using your hands and what God had given to you by way of resources and sharing it. And you did it more than once. They were consistently generous. And that's when he talks about their offering being a fragrant sacrifice to God. That comes from the Old Testament, where you would offer the incense as a fragrant offering. Have you ever thought about that? A pleasing aroma in God's nostrils. And he said, it's also credited to your account. You're laying up treasure in heaven. And then he comes with that wonderful promise that we often tend to rip out of context. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Very risky to take verses out of context. Take them out of context and build a pretext. Now, Paul's writing here about people who are givers, people who are consistently giving. I was thinking, as a pastor earlier this week, I have never met a generous person who was miserable. Just a thought. I've never met a generous person who was miserable. In fact, Ruth and I, what we've noticed is generous people are not just generous with money. They're generous with praise, with encouragement, with hospitality, with friendship, with practical help, because generosity isn't just to do with money, it's to do with an attitude of heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get hilarious in our language. Someone who's thinking, well, do I have to? Oh, I suppose I ought to. Church member, it's a special appeal. No, gladly. And it reveals an attitude of heart that says, I want to be a giver. And you say, well, what's that got to do with resting in God? I'll tell you what it's got to do with resting in God. A lot of our worries and stresses are to do with money. They're to do with the cost of living. They're to do with fear about what's going to happen in the pensions increase next year. They're to do with, can I afford to do this? Can we afford to go there? And a lot of our concerns are being eaten up because we worry about the wrong things. Now, God tells us to be good stewards, not to be reckless or careless. But you know, talk to a lot of church leaders, leaders of mission. The day that we were at yesterday as a support of a mission, for myself, been acting as principal at Moorlands College for the last little while till I retired at the end of last year. The pandemic hit a lot of giving. It didn't just hit people's attendance, but it hit their financial commitment. And there are a lot of organisations and churches that are still trying to come through that because people have redirected their giving. And yet the Philippians remind us our minds, our hearts, and our hands are all important. It's things that we can do to be in a place of rest rather than stress. I was reading not long ago about a pastor whose church was going through a, I think you'd call it a kind of re-envisioning process. They'd been working to a plan for the last 4 or 5 years, and they felt that it needed refreshing. And so the elders of the church had said to the pastor, will you go away and do some initial thinking? His church was a city centre church, a big church, but they were aware that around them there was all kinds of need. And the pastor had a habit that he would, when somebody wanted to have a conversation, he was a great believer in going down to Starbucks in the big shopping mall down the road, and they'd sit and have coffee and talk and share, and he would pray with them there. It was just part of his routine. But one day, as he came to the church entrance, the heavens opened, and he didn't have a coat and he didn't have a brolly. And so he'd known just on the corner of the block where the church was, there was a scruffy diner. And he'd never been in. It didn't look very inviting. But he thought, well, I don't want to get soaked. So he shot along there with his wife, was the person he wanted to talk to. They went in, and it was scruffy. Scruffy on the outside, scruffy on the inside. They ordered a couple of coffees. And then the owner came up to them both and said, would you like some apple pie? It's just out of the oven, and it's on the house. Wow, yeah, sure, they did. And it was good. It wasn't out of date, it was really fresh. And so the pastor decided to change his tactic, and over the next couple of months, he took various people into this little diner to encourage the business. And without fail, every single time he went in, whatever they ordered, the owner would say, we've just baked some muffins. We've got a cake, a gâteau. And every single time on the house, they were served food. And the pastor, after a couple of months, had got to know the couple that ran it, and he knew them by name, and they recognized him when he came in. And he said, I've got to ask you a question. Why are you doing this? Every time we come in, you give stuff away. And the lady, the wife, who was behind the counter said, well, you may have noticed that this is a very scruffy diner. To which, as a Christian, he said, no, I haven't noticed that at all before. But she said, when my husband and I took on this business, we thought if we're going to make it work, we've got to embrace a single value, magnanimity. It's a great word there, isn't it? You need to make sure your teeth are in before you say it. Magnanimity. It literally means big-heartedness. What a wonderful word. And you see, when you're big-hearted, it reflects what you believe. That couple knew that that had to be their goal. If they were going to grow their business, it had to be on the basis that people received their magnanimity and then began to ask the question, what's behind this? And they realized the food that was good. It was a place that was going to go somewhere. And the pastor rushed back to his office and started to write a paper for the elders that said, you know, this is biblical. This is a theological principle. God so loved the world that he gave his only son the very best that he could give. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, one of his lovely phrases defining humility. He talked about humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And if I could borrow that and say that our lack of rest, our lack of peace, our stress that we carry around and our anxiety is because we think too much of ourselves. And we need to start thinking about others, because the happiest people, the contented people, are the people who know how to give. So when in a couple of days' time somebody says, what did you learn in church on Sunday? Think about your mind and your heart and your hands, and recognize that we have a part to play in walking in the Spirit. Let's pray.